Jonah Bible Study Lesson Number 10, September 29th, 2011. My apology for how long it's taken us to get back to the book of Jonah, but we were on a roll on it in February when I had throat problems and we had equipment problems. The equipment was down for some time, so we could get it fixed, and the mic blew out on it. Not that it matters to you people, but just a matter of explanation to you. So I got on to other studies and some things down there. We also were trying to record this two different ways with two different microphones at that time, also on an MP3, so they could put it on our online much quicker. We had problems with wraparound and some things on there and all, and I went on into other studies. But I've been wanting to get back to the book of Jonah. So we'll start and try to crash program through some more of it immediately. I just wanted to give you an explanation about that. We had equipment problems twice, once with a blown mic and once with the other. And in the meantime, I continued some other studies. Now we've got things rolling along. We hope you'll be patient with this. We're trying to teach the Word of God in detail. We don't mind letting you know some of the problems that come out there. The people who, through our scramble tapers, which means there are people who've asked to receive all of our teaching as fast as we do it, and so many of them have been receiving it for many years now. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We wish you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Two out of the last three classes we taught in this were lost. Second class back, we had to retaught the class so you can never reteach things exactly as you taught it when the whole tape did not work. And in this actual class here was completely lost. The tape came out blank for reasons we still do not totally understand. So to refresh our memories and get moving, and for many of you that scramble tapers have been listening, they've had some months away from it, I'll start out by reading the entire first chapter of the book of Jonah. I'll read it from the King James translation. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea, to lighten it to them. But Jonah was gone out in the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said he unto them, Tell us, we pray thee, for what cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? From whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we say unto thee, and the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempest. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it to please thee. So he took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. We have here a fantastic introductory story of Jonah. a man of God, a prophet, who decided he was not interested in serving God. Jonah had other plans at this point. He chose to serve God until God wanted him to do something that he didn't want to do. And that was to take the good news of salvation to a Gentile people, the Syrians, for whom Jonah had total hatred. He was a racist in every sense of the word. Now, we can understand something. Jonah is a very, very important book. As we come back to this book and begin to examine it, we do not want to lose sight of any of the value that's in there. I want you to think for a minute. We're going to do a little review and overview of some things here to pull some stuff together and get your mind back thinking on this very important book of the Bible that's pertinent to us today. The account of Jonah's unusual experiences is one of the more familiar stories in the Old Testament, probably written by Jonah. He described himself only as a son of Amittai from Gath Hepher, 2 Kings 14:25, located in Zebulun, Joshua 19:10 and 13. Jonah received a command to go to preach to Nineveh and had attempted to flee from the Lord, only to be deterred by the great storm on the ship bound for Tarshish, probably Spain. After being rescued by the great fish and cast on shore, he preached his message to Nineveh, only to be disappointed by her amazing repentance. If Jonah's ministry occurred 150 years before the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C., the book records a unique situation where God spared a Gentile city for more than a century because of her immediate repentance in response to the preaching of Jonah. The book of Jonah, being essentially a narrative, contained only a few prophecies except those immediately fulfilled. Think about this. He preached the greatest revival, our evangelistic crusade, they said, in history to pagans. In 3 days, upwards, some believe, of over 1 million people got saved in the great metropolitan city of Nineveh, which we've studied is actually 3 cities in one. An ancient city. The headquarters of the Assyrian government. A city that was founded by none other than Nimrod. And Jonah was upset because these people got saved. Jonah was content being a good Israelite believer. But the book of Jonah, being essentially a narrative, contains only a few prophecies except those that were immediately fulfilled. When the storm engulfed the ship, Jonah rightly prophesied that if they threw him overboard, the storm would cease. "Pick me up and throw me in the sea," he replied, "it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Chapter 1, verse 12. And the sailors threw Jonah overboard after hesitation to take his life. The sea immediately became calm and was proof to the men that Jonah's God was real. The real God, verses 15 and 16. The prophecy that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days was conditional. After her repentance, her judgment was deferred for 150 years to Jonah's displeasure. The narrative gave remarkable insight into Israel's lack of ministry to the Gentile world. The principal prophetic significance of Jonah, however, was the fact that Christ himself referred to Jonah and his experience as a type of his own death and resurrection. Matthew 12, 39 and 40, when he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For if Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so shall the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In this statement, Christ not only affirmed the historicity of Jonah himself, but also the historicity of his strange experience of being swallowed by a great fish and eventually delivered safely to shore. The question also has been raised as to whether the 3 days and 3 nights automatically meant 72 hours. Some scholars believe that they may include only part of 3 days, and the part of that day was counted as a whole frequent in the Bible. This is often argued and held to by all those who hold to the traditional Roman Papist Catholic view of Christ's crucifixion on a Friday. The time span of the resurrection was less than that prophesied for Jonah, unless it is understood to refer to parts of days, some argue. Some explain this to place the death of Christ on Thursday or on Wednesday. As you know, I teach that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. I'm totally convinced of that. In connection with the unbelief of the Pharisees and Sadducees who were seeking signs, Christ stated, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miracle sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah." Matthew 16:4 compared to Luke 7:29-32. Well, some doubted the story of Jonah because it was an unusual event, truly supernatural. It was not more strange than many other supernatural acts of God. The events of Jonah must be taken as historical application prophetically by Christ is confirmation of the veracity and inspiration of the book of Jonah. The arguments about a great fish that could swallow Jonah, the possibility of a great fish swallowing a man or another live object and later the man being rescued alive, is not without historical precedence. Obviously, additional supernatural factors were in view with the great fish prepared to swallow Jonah and later delivered him to dry land. The major factor, however, of the confirmation is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that the story of Jonah was true, illustrating the supernatural character of his death and his resurrection. Therefore, Jonah not only was swallowed in the fish, but Jonah died in the fish. Jonah was dead for 3 days and three nights. Literally. Not just inside the fish in his physical body, but his soul. He was dead also. His soul went down to paradise. His soul was alive. But God judged his conscience in paradise in an interesting way. He did not have the rest there that others have. It was the plan of God. Jonah is unique in the typology of the things that we have. All right, we saw that verses 1 to 17 is Jonah fleeing where the Lord came. There's no indication of how God spoke to Jonah, the true prophets of the Old Testament. The way God spoke to them was not so important as the fact that he spoke. Sometimes he spoke in dreams, sometimes he spoke alive. Didn't matter. The issue was that he spoke. He gave his command in verses 1 and 2. Nineveh, the great city, was located on the east bank of the Tigris River in Mesopotamia. It had been a dominant city-state from ancient times. The city-state's compromising its occupied area and the surrounding territory, including the neighboring villages, under its control. In Genesis 10:11-12, we read that Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin are mentioned with Nineveh as compromising the great city. Sennacherib made the city the capital of his empire about 700 B.C., which was sometime after Jonah's death. Was more than 500 miles from Palestine, a long way to travel by foot. Their wickedness is mentioned. The sins of Nineveh were not described here, but the city was widely known as a city of fertility cult worship and for its cruelty to the victims of warfare. We saw that Jonah took a ship and went in the opposite direction to Tarshish in verse 3. Tarshish perhaps is to be identified with the Semitic mining colony located just west of the Rock of Gibraltar at the mouth of the Guadalquivir River, what is now Spain. In Jonah's mind, the fleet, and you can look up for yourself, Genesis 10:4, Isaiah 23:1-10, Ezekiel 27:12, since this is review. In Jonah's mind, the fleet of Tarshish was to run as far away from home as possible. Joppa, the seaport nearest to the central part of Palestine in ancient times, was one of the few places along the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea where a port could be established. Mentioned 1 Kings 5:9, 2 Chronicles 2:16. From the presence of the Lord. Now this is a twice repeated phrase to be related to the coming of the word of the Lord to Jonah. Jonah mistakenly thought that by going as far as possible away from Nineveh, he could nullify the commands of Jehovah Elohim of Israel. Verses 4 to 14 deal with the storm. Storms east of the Mediterranean Sea usually not occur until the late autumn. The sailors must have thought that they had plenty of time to sail to Tarshish without danger. The dangers of it can be seen in Paul's voyage to Rome in Acts 27. The storm was out of season, set by the Lord for a special purpose. And only that, we saw it was probably a storm that encircled just the area, and they could see ships beyond them sailing peacefully. It was a very unique storm God raised up. Jonah was asleep during the storm. The storm was set out by Jehovah. Do not miss the point of what happened. That this is the Lord dealing with it, but Jehovah sent a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea. The ships were like to be broken. Jehovah sent it. Make no mistake, God intervenes in history. We see the sovereignty of God to save the souls of perhaps a million people or more. And spare a city for approximately 120 to 150 more years. Jonah's asleep. Now, literally in the Hebrew, when the Lord sent out, we could say the Lord cast or threw upon the sea. Tempest, the word comes from a Hebrew word meaning to agitate or to rage. In those days, ships were small and not strong enough to withstand severe storm. Many of you have probably seen the movie The Perfect Storm. Hank Snowy, legendary country music singer born in Nova Scotia, who was abandoned by his father when he was approximately 5 years old, was consistently beaten by his maternal grandmother, who hated his mother every time he mentioned his mother's name after she got the legal custody of him and continued to run away from home. Then when the courts gave her to his mother, finally, they were living. They went to had to go and live in poverty there. Here, the man, his mother was a caretaker for, care worker for, I should say. Died, and they went to live with their oldest daughter, much older than Hank, who had just married. And the man she married, a fisherman, hard drinking fisherman up there in Nova Scotia, would beat him and try to drive him away from the house. He was only 8 or 9 years old. And his mother remarried a fisherman, and this man beat him also. When he was 12 years old, he ran away. He didn't run away, had his mother's permission. He went to sea as a flunky on a fishing boat, fishing off the North Banks in the Arctic Ocean up there. Some of the great fishing grounds in the world, historically. It was very dangerous. Where he worked as a 12-year-old flunky, they called it, on the ship, which meant he was a captain's helper doing whatever he was told. He had to pick up the giant cod and throw them up where they would cut their throats and gut them out. They would be packed down the hole, and salt was packed on those days. This was only a non-modern fishing boat with engines to cut through the water at all. He almost lost his life when he finally gave it up after 4 years at sea when he was 16 after a terrible storm. He believed in Jesus Christ. He's in heaven today, and he said that the Lord knew why he went through all this. He didn't. The Lord wanted him to know, and I'm paraphrasing. I'll intend to put the quote into a newsletter one day. It's a fantastic quote taken from his life story. The storms can be vicious when they come up, particularly upon wooden ships. So the tempest there means to agitate or to rage. In those days, ships were small and not strong enough to withstand severe storms. These sailors were most likely men from the cities of Phoenicia, for that country was a major seafaring power of the 9th and 8th centuries B.C. Tarsus was a Phoenician colony. They were the remnants of the old Canaanite culture that was widespread over Palestine before the time of Joshua. Because the men were pagans believing in many gods in this crisis, each one began to pray to his own favorite deity. They also could have been from more than one country along the Mediterranean, as often happened when ships picked up crew in different ports at different times when they needed one. Sometimes someone got injured and couldn't go back to sea, got washed overboard and killed, got drunk and disappeared. Someone took their place. It was a rough life. Cast forth the waves, a heavily burdened ship is heavily capsized in heavy seas. This was a ship transporting goods now. This was not a fishing vessel. a lightened ship would ride the waves better. Jonah was fast asleep. Jonah evidently felt so relieved to be on ship that he immediately found a place to rest. His travel-weary body had gone down to the most remote parts of the lower deck, and lying down had quickly fallen into a deep slumber. It's the only place in the Old Testament where a ship is described as having a lower deck and an upper covered deck, both of which facts are very clear in the Hebrew text, showing that this was a well-built transport ship, but yet it was in trouble. The shipmaster came, the skipper, making careful inspection of his ship, and found Jonah surprised that this man was so unconcerned. He exhorted him to pray, "Thy God." Now, Jonah's God was the true God of Israel, Yahweh, or Jehovah Elohim of Israel, depending on which Hebrew transliteration you prefer. The word "the God" is a term often used in the Old Testament, true God of Israel. The captain was so desperate he was ready to try any God in any order to be delivered from the dangers of the storm. Jonah kept his mouth shut, so lots were cast. The lot fell upon Jonah. Casting lots was a popular form of divination among pagan nations and still is. The Hebrews sometimes used lots under God's guidance to select people for some position or task, as in Joshua 7:14, 1 Samuel 10:20 and 21. Even the apostles used the lots in one instance, Acts 1:26. Special stones were probably cast for the lots. When they discovered it was Jonah, they said, "Tell us." Once Jonah had been singled out, he became the center of attention. He had to give a close cross-examination. The first thing he says was, "I am a Hebrew." Jonah frankly told the whole story to the sailors, evidently. He witnessed the fact that he was a worshiper of the great universal God of the world and had disobeyed him. This immediately brought great fear upon the men. Like most pagans, those men were superstitious, and they greatly feared that the wrath of God would fall upon them for their failing to worship him properly. They were in distress and in panic in verses 11 to 14. They asked the question, "What shall we do?" They asked it of Jonah because only Jonah knew the God that was angry. So only Jonah could come up with an answer to it. And since he had told them he was a prophet, undoubtedly he had disobeyed God and was supposed to go to Nineveh and prophesy and refused to do so. They looked to him to prophesy and tell him what the answer was. Perplexed about how to solve their problem, they had on board a man with whom God was angry, and they were far from any place where he could be put ashore. Jonah's answer, of course, was cast me forth into the sea. Jonah finally saw what the great calamity had brought upon the sailors by his disobedience and condemning himself. He told them to throw him overboard. Evidently, he had a guilty conscience and had no desire to take them down to death with him if he was about to die the sentence of death. But the men had a conscience. In a day of hard-boiled seamen, this is quite interesting. These are men whose hearts are being prepared for salvation. The men rode hard. The sailors were not willing to treat human life as lightly as Jonah was. Put themselves to the oars in one last desperate effort to reach shore in the storm. Of course, they would have long ago brought down their sails because they would have been torn apart in the storm. The concern for one life stands in marked contrast to the attitude of Jonah, who later admitted that he had fled from the Lord because he did not want to see the Ninevites saved from eternal damnation and from immediate destruction. Jonah 4:2. Then they cried out and prayed and said, "Let not upon us innocent blood." These men were not cruel monsters, but men religious enough to pray earnestly when in danger. The sailors finally reasoned that since God had sent the storm to punish Jonah, he was not intent on harming them. Hence they decided that Jonah alone should suffer for his sins, and followed his advice. They threw him overboard. Verse 15, "So they took Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." The passing of the storm seemed to confirm the decision. They were shaken to the core of their being when they realized how narrowly they'd escaped the wrath of the great God. Verse 16, "When the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. We now face a very important issue in what we're dealing with. These men made vows to God. We have here an introduction of the first fruits of Jonah's ministry. We see the permissive will of God allowing Jonah to run away. The directive will of God was for him to go to Nineveh. The permissive will of God allowed him to go in direct opposition to the preferential will of God, the desire for God to see the people of Nineveh saved. And for Jonah to be the one that preached the gospel to them. When we read in verse 16, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, we need to phase over that for a moment here. This was not a natural fear as before, the fear they had of the storm, but a pious fear. It was not a servile fear or a fear of punishment, but a reverential, godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. For they feared him not only because they saw his power in raising and stilling the tempest, but they saw the goodness and the grace of God to them in saving them. And offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. A spiritual sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for a safe deliverance from the storm. For other sorts of sacrifices, they seem not to have had the materials for, since they had thrown them all overboard. Unless there might be anything left fit for the purpose. More than likely, they understood it of a ceremonial sacrifice offered when they went out of the ship, according to the gloss of Abinazra. They solemnly declared that they would be soon as they came to land, to which sense is the Targum, which it says, and they said they would offer a sacrifice. A real list of words might be rendered what follows us this way. And offered a sacrifice to the Lord. That is, they made vows. They vowed that they would offer a sacrifice to the true and living God, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, when they arrived in their own country, or should they return to Judah and come to Jerusalem. We have the Hebrew vah there, which is often used as exegetical and explanatory. The interpreters understand the vows as distinct from the sacrifice, that they vowed that the God of the Hebrews should be their God and they would be for the future serve and worship him only. In other words, they would become proselyte Jews, as Jarchi says, or given alms to the poor as Kimchi. An evidence of their sense of gratitude to God, the author of their mercies, the one who showed grace, mercy, and peace to them. The question has been argued, were these men truly converted? I think that they were. These were men who had lost their worldly goods. They found what was infinitely better. God to be their God and portion all spiritual good things with him. And it may be observed of the wise and wonderful promise of God that Jonah refused to go and preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh, for which he is corrected, yet God made this dispensation we live in as a means of converting other Gentiles. But the picture here is the pattern of the grace of God in redeeming these men from their sins. Matthew Poole, the great Puritan Bible teachers, wrote, then when they saw God approve the thing and confirm the men, the seamen, and all others, if others were in the ship, feared the Lord with a deep reference of his power, wisdom, and justice against Jonah and of his mercy towards them. What was the final effect and where they were by it thoroughly turned to God? Poole says, I inquired out here, it may best become our charity that as Jonah's casting overboard was a type of Christ's death, so the effect it had upon the mariners might be a type of conversion of the heathen from idols to God. I believe we have a unique typology here. You don't have to accept this. But I want to bring something out to you that I sincerely believe. And that is what happened in the miracle of the cross. when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, reviled and cursed by men. He went through all of the things. We're going to get back to the sayings of Christ on the cross yet, I hope, in the near future, as soon as we finish the book of Jonah. We've done some teaching on that. But Christ hung on the cross. And for the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour, Matthew 27:45. Reason about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, we know from John, he cried, it is finished. He yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Verses 52 and 53 interjected here, but they did not occur for 3 days. 3 nights. And 3 days, I should say. Now look at verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You notice what I said there? They testified that they believe that the one they had just crucified was the Son of God. Mark 15:39. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out and gave up the spirit. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Look at Luke 23:47, or verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, to my hands I commend thy spirit, my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. You'll notice here, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So we have a declaration that he glorified God. He declared God, Christ, a righteous man. He declared him to be the Son of God. I think that the salvation of these men is a part of the example of Jonah as a type of Christ. As Jonah was cast into the sea for 3 days and three nights, as Christ cried, it is finished. Tetelestai. My tongue always gets twisted on that in the Greek. Never do say it right. One of the problems of my southern accent, I guess. It is finished. And we know from the Psalms, he had the words, for thou hast redeemed my soul, O Lord God of truth, meaning the Lord, the God of Bible doctrine, the Word of God, truth. The centurion got saved at the foot of the cross, and evidently some of the other soldiers did too. And these sailors, I believe, were a typology of Jonah. You see, Christ had not yet gone into the grave. Jonah had just been cast into the sea. He hadn't spent 3 days and three nights there yet. So we have a redemptive picture that declares the grace of God. The conversion of heathen from the idol gods is affected here in typology. Exceedingly their fear before was exceedingly great, but that was a fear that of danger, and for themselves a natural fear. Now they do fear the Lord, his majesty and mercy. It is a spiritual fear. Now the offer of the sacrifice, Poole said, what they had in the ship to offer to God, or how could they have offered it, appears not to us, but the scripture affirms they did sacrifice not to idols, but to the true and the living God. Some suppose the words would be interpreted that they would sacrifice at Jerusalem, where they now know the God of Jonah was worshipped. They made vows. The vows are part of natural religion here. These men bind themselves by vows to recognize God's goodness and their deliverance. It is not improbable that here is a trajection, as many in Scripture that place last what is constructed to be first. They vowed vows, and they sacrificed vows that would do it. Would be proselytes and even worship Him. Jonah preached to them the Creator of heaven and of earth. Matthew Poole. I agree with Matthew Poole. I think that they made the vows, and this was what they intended to do. It was a great day of salvation. But as I said, I did not mention this in the earlier teaching that I did on this, but the fact that there is the example set down immediately for us. Now, McGee points out in his walk through the Bible, notice the change that is taking place in these men's lives. They are turning now to the living and the true God. Of course, they're turning in their desperation. They call upon God to forgive them for what they're going to do because they have no other alternative. When they took up Jonah and cast him forth in the sea, and the sea ceased from his raging, this reveals very definitely that it was a supernatural storm under the control of the sovereignty of God. As I pointed out to you already, and McGee also quotes it, the fear of the Lord, we're told in Scripture the beginning of wisdom, and these men feared the Lord exceedingly. Did they fear their God? No, they feared the one who is the creator of the sea and of the land. And they offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah. That sacrifice points to Jesus Christ. There's no alternative, and made vows. What vow did they make? They vowed to the Lord they will not now serve Him. This experience in that turn of living and true God. So something good is accomplished by the storm, by Jonah being on board, and by his being cast overboard. We see the grace of God in action, and this should not be taken lightly by any of us. We see the redemption. We need revival in this country. I get a magazine on revival from a Baptist group back in Wisconsin. They've been sending it to me for years. They moved down to Pennsylvania at one time. And Pastor Rupert down there tried to evangelize. It tells stories about old evangelists, prior revival meetings and all. And things in there. Documented stuff to show. I believe we don't have a revival in America because we don't have people praying for a revival. I preached revival in a church a few years ago and got castigated by the congregation, and the pastor told me, who invited me to speak, basically reprimanded me for challenging his congregation for the need for revival. I think all America needs revival. I don't apologize for it. I teach the Word of God as the Lord leads. I believe the Spirit leads me to teach it. I don't know against the pastor for it. I know we're still friends. I've spoken since in his church. But the thing is, we need to pray through for revival. We need people on our knees. America's going down since 9/11. We don't, as I point out to you, 9/11 put people in church and emotionalism for a short time, and they went on their way. They forgot about it. Men are dying every day in Afghanistan, Iraq, and other places in American uniforms, or almost every day. And we ho-hum it just like we did the Vietnam War. Americans are getting adjusted to these things, and we don't see it. Our economics are in terrible shape. All kind of things are going on, and people are not saying. Now, we see the redemption of these men. Now let's look at the next verse, which is the key to what's happened. We saw them cast into the sea at the end of our last teaching. Jonah, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth in the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. But what happened to Jonah? The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. An interesting concept here. Denied by many to be the truth, but absolutely the truth in the Word of the living God. We have too many people who doubt the literal meaning of the Word of God. It says that God prepared a fish. Now there are two ways to take this. We each have our choice and how we want to accept it. And there are great men on both sides of this discussion in Bible teaching. The Hebrew word is malnah, M-A-N-A-H. It's a primitive root word, properly meaning to weigh out, by implication to allot or constitute officially, also to enumerate or enroll, appoint, count, number, prepare, set, tail. It was a specially selected and appointed fish by God. That does not say that God, Barad, manufactured something, a fish out of nothing, or Asad manufactured the fish out of something. It says he prepared the fish. And this is very, very important for us to understand. Even in punishment, Jonah was not forgotten by God. Grace is mattered. To be swallowed up by a great fish may not seem to the victim an act of divine kindness, but the fish was God's means for bearing Jonah safely ashore. The creature that swallowed Jonah was not a whale. Whale is a mistranslation, of course, of the Greek from Matthew 12:40. We don't know what kind of fish it is. Some hold that a sea dog or shark is large enough to fit the situation. It has been known to swallow men. The text makes it clear, though, that the fish was specially prepared by the Lord. Specially prepared by the Lord. John Gill says, not from the creation of the world, as say some of the Jews, for this is to be understood not of the formation or making of it, but the ordering and disposition of it by the providence of God to be near the ship, its mouth open to receive Jonah as soon as he was cast forth from thence. And a great one it must be to take him at once into its mouth and swallow him down its throat and retain him whole in the belly. As such great fishes are in the sea, particularly the carcharias, or dogfish, the same as Triton's dog, said to swallow Hercules, in which he was 3 days, and which fable perhaps took its rise from hence. Now, Gill calls it the fable, but I call it the religious pagan mythology, because I remind you, all of these things were believed and were, we call myths today, or fables today, were worshipped as religious pagan writings, and therefore came from the devil. I have no doubt that the swallowing of Hercules was a satanic attempt to establish long before Jonah, because these writings go back to a period after the flood, dealing with the history of the pre-flood period from a pagan viewpoint, but headed down and twisted around that. By the time of Jonah's writings, that they had been so interpreted and brought down into history concept. We must understand that the whale used in Matthew is not the proper name of the fish, but common to all great fishes. Otherwise, the whale, proper so called, it is said, has not swallow large enough to take down a man. Some deny it, some assert that he's capable of it. Of the Balanea, which is Balanea, which is one of the whale. It's reported that it apprehends its young ones. In danger, will take them and hide them within itself, and then afterwards throw them out again. And certainly, it is that the great whale was a very great fish, if not the greatest. You know, but these whales are not common to this part of the Mediterranean Sea. So whatever kind of fish it was, God prepared it and brought it to the spot. Pliny speaks of whales 600 feet long and 360 feet broad, and of the bones of a fish which were brought to Rome from Joppa, and there showed a miracle which was 40 feet long and said to be the bones of the monstrous fish to which Andromeda at Joppa was exposed, which story seems to be hammered out of the history of Jonah. The same is reported by Salinas, however, It is out of doubt now that there are fishes capable of swallowing a man. Notice how Jonah's story gets carried among the pagans in a great way. Undoubtedly, he told his story at Nineveh for one thing. And of course, these seamen didn't know that Jonah was carried away from it. They just knew he was swallowed up by it, so he just got saved. But Satan has a way of duplicating the truth and twisting it around to fit his own lying propaganda. Now, remember, this speaks of a fish taken near Valencia in Spain, so large as a man on horseback could stand in its mouth. The cavity of the brain held 7 men. Its jawbones, which were kept in the Escurial, were 17 feet long, and 2 carcasses were found in its stomach. He said it was called Puscus malaris, but some learned men took it to be the dogfish before mentioned. And such a large divine creature is the shark, of which the present Bishop of Bergen, this is Nasa John Gill, I'm quoting Gill, and others interpret fish here, which sometimes has been found the body of a man, even a man in armor, as many writers have observed. Some say it was a crocodile, which though a river fish, yet for the most part is in the interest of rivers and sometimes goes in the sea many miles, is capable of swallowing a man. Some are about 30 feet long, and the belly of one of them in the Indies was found a woman with all her clothes on. The important thing we have to understand is that the fish that swallowed him was prepared by God. He did not begin to digest his body in any form or any fashion. It was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. God brought the fish and God prepared it. And God placed Jonah in it. The fish swallowed Jonah by divine design of Almighty God. The overruling will of God made sure the fish was at the right spot and ready to swallow Jonah. Now, I will say this, even though the Bible does not say that this fish was a specially created fish, I leave it open that it could have been. It was a fish prepared by God, whatever it was. Could have been some ancient fish that this was the last living one of them extinct that sailed in the waters of the world before and during the flood. I do not know. It does not matter to me. What matters to me is that God has declared it to be, and it was. Jonah is a book that shows us the sovereignty of God, but it's also a book that shows us the grace of God, because we immediately see the salvation of the fishermen around Jonah. The New American Standard translates verses 14 to 17. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Charles Robert agreeing with me on the salvation of the men says, apparently the sailors were convinced that Yahweh was the true God. Thus they offered a sacrifice to him. The New Scofield Reference Bible, which was the original Scofield of 1917, revised in 1967, under a committee led by E. Schuyler English, with Frankie Gaveline, the son of Arnold C. Gaveline, who was on the original committee, Dr. William Culberson, president of the Moody Bible Institute, Charles Feinberg, Talbot Theological Seminary Dean, Alan McRae from Faith Theological Seminary President, Clarence Mason, the Dean of Philadelphia College of the Bible, Alvin McLean, President Emeritus of Grace Theological Seminary, Wilbraham Smith, editor, and John F. Walvoord, the President of Dallas Seminary, has this comment. Now that American scripture has called for so much unbelief, it has been claimed that a whale could not swallow a man, yet types of whales have been found that could easily do so. However, the word used here, like the one in Matthew 12:40, where the word is mistranslated, does not mean whale, but sea monster, possibly the whale shark or the iguanodon, the largest of all fish. sometimes obtaining a length of 70 feet. The real miracle is not the swallowing, but the fact that Jonah was alive when he was cast out of the great fish on the dry land. After all, a miracle is what might be expected of divine love interposed for good in physically and morally disordered universe. And he says, it says, see Romans 8, 19 to 23. So let's look at Romans 8, 19 to 23 for just a moment. For his expectation, the creation waiteth for the manifestation, sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willing, but that the reason of them who have subjected the same in hope. Because the creation of itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption as the redemption of our body. Martin Luther had said, because Jonah was so sorry that God was so kind, he would rather not preach, yea, he would rather die than that the grace of God, which was to be peculiar privilege of the people of Israel, should be communicated to the Gentiles also. He had neither the word of God, nor the laws of Moses, nor the worship of God, nor the prophets, nor anything else, but rather strove against God and his word and his people. A correct evaluation. Jonah did no desire to see the pagans of Assyria saved. He was a racist Jew. But I don't want you people to become too hard on him. In order that we might guard and protect ourselves against the false estimate of the prophet, on account of his carnal, racist Jewish thoughts concerning God and the fact that he understood God would redeem these people, Martin Luther directs attention to this fact. Quote, again, the apostles also held at first the carnal opinion that the kingdom of Christ was to be an outward one, and even afterwards, when they understood that it was to be a spiritual one, they thought that it was to embrace all the Jews and therefore preach the gospel only to the Jews, Acts chapter 8. And though God enlightened them by the vision from heaven to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and by the public calling of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, and by wonders and signs, it was at last resolved by the general council of Acts 15 that God would also show mercy to the Gentiles, that he was a God of the Gentiles also. For it was very hard for the Jews to believe that there were any other people outside Israel who helped to form the people of God, because the saying of the scripture stopped, and they speak of Israel and Abraham's seed, and the word of God, the worship of God, the laws, and the holy prophets were with them alone. We have in this country the same idea to a certain extent, and those that are more of the outward kingdom by all the postmillennialists, all those working to bring in the kingdom of God on earth through human action, through human deeds, which I totally reject. As far as I'm concerned, it is a heresy that attacks the sovereignty of God to deliver the theocratic mediatorial kingdom that he has promised and will come about to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back and conquer this world and destroy his enemies at the revelation of his second advent, the rapture of his second advent. The second advent has two parts, the rapture and the revelation. At the rapture, he comes in secret to take home the church, the body of Christ. Both doctrines are under great attack again. In the 60s, by the 60s, we had great belief in understanding in the coming of the Lord. The many priests and taught this are in heaven today, most of them. The subject is not taught. Pastors are too busy trying to build churches and denominations, play programs, entertain the troops. So they're preparing them for spiritual warfare through the teaching of the Word of the Living God. We need to look up for hope joyeth nigh, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word look there and look, looking for that blessed hope is expecting. We believe in the imminency of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Others, we have what I call reverse American culture. Many Christians are riding guilt trips, and they take verses of Scripture completely and totally out of context. For example, it says in Scripture, there is neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ, Greek representing Gentiles. There are three distinct divisions within the church age, which we have taught the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of the apostles, which ended with the death of the apostle John, and the age of the local church, which existed from the apostle John's death to the rapture of the church. And it was a transition period from around 70, shortly after 70 A.D. when John was the only living apostle. We don't know exactly when until his death. The Galatians account of Scripture in 96 A.D. But this reverse cultural hatred, they hate American culture. They're trying to mongrelize the church. They want all kind of little, whatever is popular in the world somewhere, they want to bring into the church. We were hearing a pastor way back in the 60s say, we cannot out-entertain the world. The world has all these tremendous professionally trained musicians, actors, whatever you want, and we can't compete with them, and he's right. I would love to see all of us adopt in our souls the fear of the Lord that came upon these men who were redeemed that day on that ship in the Mediterranean Sea. But then as we're going to examine Jonah, chapter 2 begins with the prayer of Jonah. We've got some other things to cover related to this, because I'm going to give you details. I want you to think hard and long on what we're teaching. Jonah's prayer, the prayer of a man who cries in the belly of a fish. An interesting prayer. We'll begin in the next class with the prayer of the Apostle Jonah. The prophet Jonah, I'm sorry, I called him apostle. Well, he was a messenger. He was sent by God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We pray for mercy for America, for time to raise up a new generation, for revival in our country before it's too late. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so, come. Lord Jesus, we're looking, longing, and listening, looking for the coming of our Lord, longing to see our Lord and be with him, and listening for the shout. So, Father, we pray again, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.